So for those with amazing memories, not myself, you may remember some of the points that we've pulled out in our first four classes. And so that is Revelation is a personal love letter to the bride of Christ. So that's to us, if we're the bride of Christ. And so a personal letter is something that should excite us. It's something that should energize us, make us look forward to seeing our groom. And it also should, as a personal letter, if you're writing a personal letter to someone, it'll tell you what that person's doing. And so this letter is what Jesus Christ is doing and what he is involved in actively from the beginning of Revelation, so things that must shortly come to pass, all the way up until he sets up the kingdom. And at the very end, God is all in all. And death and suffering has finally, death and sin has been resolved. And they've been thrown into or cast into the lake of fire, which is a representation of eternal, eternally done, something that's entirely destroyed. The next thing is we've touched on this. We'll really enforce this point, this class. It is a continual historic prophetic record that is composed of a number of sequential visions. Each section is separated by a vision of the kingdom of God, of which the next vision carries on from where the prior left off to inform the reader how the kingdom will come. So it's a continual reminder. These things lead up to the kingdom of God. And you can see that in chapter 6 as well. At the very end, you can see the wrath of the Lamb. Christ has returned. It's that introduction of the return of Christ. And so that's the pattern in Revelation, is the continual reminder that the kingdom is coming and all these things are leading up to it. The next point, the symbols are rich with biblical references. So this isn't net new language. We shouldn't need to come up with new interpretations, as it were, for these symbols. These symbols are used throughout Scripture. They just happen to be rather dense in Revelation. So the only way you can get familiar with this is by being familiar with the Word of God and continually reading. So we read about various aspects of these symbols throughout Scripture and references and types and shadows. And that helps us understand it when we get to this chapter. And it doesn't mean it's easy or anything. It's not supposed to be. Remember the disciples themselves were challenged time and time again with the things that Jesus Christ taught them. In fact, they asked him, you know, why do you teach people in parables? What essentially saying, why do you make it so hard? Make it easier. And that wasn't the way. That's not how it's to be. The way to the kingdom is a straight and narrow path. And that path requires certain traits and behaviors, characteristics. And those things, require, individuals that are both, interested and diligent, and those that overcome, their weaknesses, right? Of course, we don't do it by ourselves, our own strengths. Rather through God. So the synopsis for our chapters, we're in chapter 6 now. Chapter 1 was the introduction to judgment. And if we just skip back there quickly, go back to chapter 1. You see it's the introduction. Jesus Christ is saying this letter. I've sent it by my own angel. And there's this blessing, right, for those that read and those that hear and those that do. And the timing, right, shortly come to pass. This is the emphasis. And we get this letter, this introduction to judgment, because it's an introduction that begins with the house of God. It's the ecclesia. And so this is Jesus warning us that when he returns, he is going to judge the house of God first, right? Because that's where responsibility lies. You always deal with those that you gave responsibility to, those that you shared the wonderful hope with. And so the house of God is the first that will receive judgment. Anybody want to guess who the second will, who will receive judgment? If the principle is responsibility brings judgment, knowledge brings responsibility, which is judgment. That means you have to be called, by God. And if the house of God, which is the ecclesia of God, is first judged because they're the most responsible, then who would be second? There's a second, and then there's a third, and then there's a fourth. So anybody want to guess who the second judgment might, be against? It's not part of our class, but I think it's interesting to understand these principles. It's the nation of Israel, right? Natural Israel. So Israel was called its firstborn, but it's natural Israel. So spiritual Israel, which is the bride of Christ, is the most responsible, and they're judged first. But natural Israel is judged second because they are to whom the word of God was given. And then the next judgment is against, and in Revelation it picks up on this. Does anybody happen to know? It's the wine harvest. The wheat harvest, and then the wine harvest. So there's, in a certain sense, there's this progression of judgments that are expressed in Revelation. But they begin with the house of God. So chapter 1 introduces that. And chapter 2 and 3, which are the letters to the seven ecclesias, informing them that Jesus Christ is fully aware of what's going on in all these ecclesias, both good and bad. And only two ecclesias get through without any condemnation, except one of the two that it looked like they're going to die. So it wasn't great news in natural sense, but spiritually they had hope. But, five of the ecclesias were struggling, and obviously some of them were worse than others, like Laodicea. And so some feel there's a pattern here that's being taught to us. There's progression, and we are in this Laodicean time period, where, you know, we've become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. We think we're in a good spot, but we're not. We're naked, miserable, blind, and poor. And I think that's probably true, but I think we'll find parallels in many of the ecclesias, the struggles that we face all around us. And probably depending on where you are in the world, as we know those in Afghanistan right now, probably feel more like those that are going to lose their lives. And then chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the kingdom of God. So we begin this pattern, the judgment of the saints, kingdom of God. And they have two sections in here, chapter 4, chapter 5. Chapter 4, it begins with saints have been immortalized. So the ultimate reward, Israel has accepted their Messiah, and the nations are subjugated. So that's kind of like the final. But chapter 5 goes back a little bit, and it's the saints are called the judgment, and we're introduced to this scroll, the scroll of seven seals. And we're told that it can only be opened by the Lamb and the Lion. But it begins to be opened by the Lamb. And so the Lamb, you see the Lion's introduced here, but it's the Lamb that begins to open it. And this is important because this tells us the context of the opening of these seals is the connection to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this is how this event begins. The seven seals would not have been opened except for the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified and being raised again. So he has now performed the role of the Lamb, and now he begins that work of opening these seals, and he begins this seal he opens, and it begins. So, you know, after AD 70, he's given this prophecy to John and, subsequently to us through the inspired word. We now know that Jesus Christ at that time period is in the midst of opening this seal This is what Jesus Christ is actively engaged in at this period of time, is the first seal. All right. Any questions before we move on? All right. You can interrupt anytime. All right. So we want to reinforce this sequence. And one thing Revelation really goes out of its way is there should be no doubt that there is a sequence in Revelation. That doesn't mean it makes it easy or anything, but it, you know, you base your interpretation on principles. You know, you start with some basic ones that God is the only true God, and he created the heavens and the earth, right? So you start there, and then, you know, as you read through Revelation, there's no fallen angels, there's no supernatural devil. You know, you start with a foundation, and then as you read through these symbols, you don't, you know, trip, you know, head over heels, and crush a collarbone, while you're trying to interpret these things. You base them on simple things. So one of the simple things is sequence. And, we'll really try to make that exceedingly clear in the next three paragraphs. So the seven seals, of which the seventh contains everything that follows. All right. So we read the first six seals. And the seventh seal, you notice that it actually is not in chapter seven, which would have been convenient, but in chapter eight. So the seventh seal begins in chapter eight. And the seventh seal contains everything else. So right off the bat, if you just, you know, put it in your, you know, the back of your mind, you go, the seventh seal contains the rest of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, all the way to chapter 21, right to the end of the book. 21, 22, I don't know, my brain's not giving me the right chapter, but I think 21. So that's important principle, sequence, right? And the seven bowls, of which the seventh contains everything that follows. So out of the seven seals, you get these subsequent seven things. And then you have the seven thunders, of which the seventh is the final event before the kingdom of God is completely established. So there's this continuation of sevens throughout the book. And each seventh, so the final one, contains everything that follows. Now, before we go too far, if you go to chapter 10, this is interesting if you didn't know this. In chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 here, it talks about the seven thunders. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So throughout Revelation, a lot of time there's this angel that speaks, and it's like a thunder, right? And so this right here, these are seven thunders. The sequence of thunders, the sequence of events, these angels are acting a part. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So he got to witness something, and he's not allowed to share it, which is very different, because the whole book, he's been sharing his visions. But the seven thunders, he got to witness, but he's not allowed to share them with us. Interesting, they're sealed up, right? So remember the first scroll that we're going to study this evening, Jesus Christ opens up and reveals to us each of those, and John was able to write about those seals. But these thunders, he's not allowed to share. Yeah, right here. See, a lion roareth. So in verse 3 there, chapter 10, verse 3, they're introduced as a lion roaring. Now, anybody happen to remember who the lion is so far in Revelation? A lamb, a lion. Guesses? So this is the lion, the tribe of Judah. So what it's trying to tell us is that this is, again, what Jesus is doing. So there's a love letter. Jesus is informing us, just like any letter you got from someone that's special, you'd want to know what they're doing. especially if you're, you know, planning to get married, and how they are preparing for that date. And so he says this is something that he is doing and he doesn't share it for some reason. And that would be, you know, eat away at you. You'd wonder why, right? And, but what's interesting about this is these seven thunders are the last things that happen. And they happen to be in a weird spot. And I don't know why they're in this chapter. I can't tell you that, but these are the last things that are going to happen after the seven seals. And if you recall, the seven seals are actually in chapter 16. So we have to scroll way down to chapter 16. That doesn't make you sick scrolling like that. You see the angels pouring out the vials, the bowls of wrath, vials in the King James. And at the end of the sixth and the seventh here, that's when the seven thunders are sent out is the last thing. So it's very curious. And I just want to pick up on that because this is one of the kind of things that it doesn't flow as well as the rest. And that's more for thought for people. But one thing I wanted to highlight here says here in verse 7 of chapter 10, but in the days of the voice of the seven angels, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So this is the final thing, right? The last thing he's going to do. And what's important about this is an understanding is if it's the lion, what does it imply? Anyone want to hazard a guess? So what is the symbol of the lion when it comes to Jesus Christ in terms of prophecy? So it's a lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah. When does he play the role of the lion?
His kingship.
His kingship. Good. Good answer. Yeah. So, he's the lamb where we are in chapter 6 and opening up the seals because he was just sacrificed. And now he's resurrected and he begins that work of the lamb. But he's going to return as a lion. So these seven thunders are related to the work of him as a king. So as him, he's setting up his kingdom. So this is after Christ returns. And what the implication then, therefore, is just an implication based on these things, the fact that he finishes it, that these seven thunders are the judgments that Christ brings upon the sea and the earth and the saints have been glorified and are involved in the outpouring of these thunders. So I don't know why we're not told. If somebody has thoughts on that, I'd love to hear it. Because this, based on my study and other studies, we will be involved in the outpouring of these thunders upon the sea and the earth. Right? So these are key critical things. All right. So back to chapter 6. And just to reinforce this sequence. So why is it important to understand the sequential nature of these visions? Well, it helps us understand why there is a repetition of the vision of the kingdom of God throughout. And the reason that's important is a lot of, false religion, in the world has come to different conclusions and because they've read about the kingdom of God showing up throughout this, some of them will say, oh yeah, it's continual historic. And then they'll say, well, the kingdom of God already came. And because of that interpretation, they corrupt other scripture that tells us that's not the case. Remember, Hebrews 11 tells us that all of us, the household of God will be blessed together. We'll be raised. The resurrection is just there's two main resurrections, but the first resurrection is when Christ returns. And the second resurrection is at the end of the millennial age, which Revelation talks about. So it's very important that we understand that principle that we are all brought together at the same time and rewarded together. And it's the same principle of the parable that Christ gave when everybody was getting paid their I'm going to say denarii, but I don't remember the penny. And you know, the ones that worked all those hours, they wanted more at the end. But everybody gets paid the same, and it's that, you know, the time at the end, right? When Christ judges the household of God. So that's important to understand that principle, the sequence and the repetition of the kingdom. Secondly, it helps us understand the application of the visions by interpreting their fulfillment. And so this is critical. For example, we know that the seal two, so back here, we have seal one right here, seal two. We know seal two, and this might seem obvious, but you wouldn't believe how often people get bad interpretation because they didn't follow this basic math. Seal two happens after seal one. Seal three happens after seal two, right? And then, you know, I don't want to be overly silly about this, but the Revelation's written this way so that we don't mess this up. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Jesus is going out of his way to give us this structure. It's, you know, kind of like, you know, music. You don't just suddenly put random notes everywhere. It's got a pattern, and, there's a rhythm, to it. And also, because we understand this pattern, we know that when we get to the seventh, that it contains, and really it's the end of the sixth, just so it's clear. So like these all bleed into each other. The end of the sixth, then the next pattern of seven begins. So in the seventh seal, the rest of them start to flow out. And that's important to understand. And throughout Revelation, you'll see that. And even when it talks about the woes, you'll see that there's a pattern. So we go down to chapter 8, verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. And he'll start telling us about these woes. And he'll say the first is past. See right here, chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past. Two woes come hereafter. And we're told, you know, the pattern of these woes throughout Scripture. Jesus didn't want us to get confused on those details. And that's all important because, remember, we're 2,000 years after Christ. But when Jesus gave this to John and it was spread, you know, to all the ecclesias so they could read it through the inspired word and letters by John, they would have said, where are we? And they would have said, oh, we're in seal one. Right? And then a number of years later, they said, where are we? Say, oh, we're in seal two. And they could determine that. They would know this because they could sequentially say, look, we know this happened. We know this happened. We must be here, right? And that's very helpful for us. That doesn't mean it's easy or anything. You'll find all different interpretations on the exact dates and stuff. And tonight we'll look at a couple. But the important part is to understand that there's this pattern that we can understand very simply. And we can appreciate that. That way, when we read the six seals, we know these have come and gone. All right? All six of them have come and gone. And we are in the seventh seal. Now, and of course, that's a big, broad period of time. And we are, if we scroll way back down here to chapter 16, we find ourselves, and obviously there's sections through here that are relevant to our day and age, but we will find ourselves in this sixth seal, sixth bowl or vial. And we're looking forward to this first coming about. So the sixth angel poured out. So this, we've had a few sevens come through and now we're in this vial or this bowl, the wrath of God. It's being poured out in the river Euphrates, and he's preparing that the way of the kings of the east, which for those that might not know here, this is a reference to the saints, the kings of the east, the sun's rising, and these unclean spirits have gone out to the nations, and it's all to gather them together for this great battle in Armageddon, this wheat harvest. And so the wheat harvest is mentioned earlier in Revelation, chapter 14. In fact, it's referenced, but this is a calling out. And in verse 15, many interpret this, and I think rightly so, is that this here is Jesus Christ giving us a warning that he returns. This is his warning. He's saying in the sixth seal, the judgment against the house of God will occur. Am I going to return? And so you can see, I come as a thief. And that's the language from Peter and Thessalonians. And so this is a call to action. And you can also see similar language where Laodicean, Ecclesia, right? Garments, naked. So you see these kind of references. He's saying, prepare. And this is where we are according to, if you go sequentially through history and you look at similarities of what's going on. So we expect ourselves to see that the Lord Jesus Christ returns soon. So let's go back to chapter 6 and just cement in some of these details. All right. Okay, so first thing we want to really reinforce, if you go to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. So right here, let's see if I can make it a little bit bigger. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, so this is the Olivet prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus Christ told them that the revelation is things shortly must come to pass. We're in the first seal. Right. And we're told here that this period of time in Revelation is called the time of the Gentiles. All right. So this is the Jerusalem is now down. And there's some, you know, if I had time, I would have put this pretty, you know, diagram that shows Israel an ascendancy and then decline, ascendancy, decline. So here Israel's in decline. So that follows with our understanding of scripture. So what we should see here is the establishment of the Gentiles and the downtrodding of the Jewish nation. And if we compare that to Romans 11 and verse 25, see right here, verse 25 to 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. All right. So this is one thing the Bible does a lot. And regrettably, a lot of people don't seem to catch it. A mystery in the Bible, there's two main mysteries. One is the mystery of Jesus Christ. And the other one is of the harlot. And they've both been revealed to us. So those are the two great mysteries in scripture. Obviously there's certain things that are challenging, but these are the mysteries that have been revealed. And so he says, don't be ignorant of this mystery. He's not saying don't be ignorant of something you won't understand, but rather he says that this is something that's been revealed. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this is the time of the Gentiles. And so what we're told here is that Israel, when the period of the time of the Gentiles ends, when it's ending, I should say, Israel will be redeemed. Israel will change. So that's important when we understand prophecy. That means AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the Jews going to happen over a period of time. But we know that they're going to return. All right. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. You shall turn away, ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sins. All right. So that's the, you know, kind of the bookends of what's happening in Revelation. So as we read Revelation, we should always keep it in that context. So back to chapter 6, Revelation 6. All right. So the Jews had been dispersed. Well, specifically in Jerusalem, they had been dispersed. So we're in the first seal. So let's just quickly read that again. For I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts came, saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So before we answer the first seal, time always flies quickly, we also will see that there's an alignment with this pattern of the time of the Gentiles and the dispersion of the Jewish people through the world, through all nations, with the creative account. So in Genesis chapter 1, the creative account, those, you know, first day is light. And then when you get to the fourth day, it tells us the sun, moon, and stars. And it tells us that they are for ruling and times and seasons. And when you look at history and you look at where people existed, you can tie them with the creative account. And the fourth day historically ties us up with the kingdom of Israel under David. And it ends with the birth of Jesus Christ. So Israel had its ups and downs during that period of time, but now it was going to have a permanent down until the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles. All right. And so when we look at the days, the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars, when it's speaking of these are representations of things that rule, right? The rulers of times and seasons, et cetera, et cetera. And you notice, if you didn't notice, the sixth seal, it talks about essentially sun, moon, and stars being transitioned. Things are changing in the sixth seal. So right off the bat, if we understand some Bible symbols, we remember the creative account, we realize that sun, moon, and stars are representative of the ruling powers, the geopolitical and the religious powers in the world. And so the fourth day coincided with the establishment of the nation of Israel under David. And when you do a 1,000 year per day pattern, you see that it ends with the birth of Jesus Christ, or perhaps his death. It's not necessarily, I don't know if it's necessarily critical which way you look at it there, but then there's 2 days remaining, 5 and 6, right? And what are 5 and 6 about? Anyone happen to know? 5 and 6. There's a hint here. Hint here. Hint here. Hint here. Anyone want to guess? Earth, sea. All right. So there's, and you can go through Revelation and you'll see that. So the 6 day is water, right? So living creatures and seas, and or the fifth day, and the sixth day is, the land brings about animals. And then finally, Adam and Eve, which are made in the image of God. So the last thing that's accomplished at the end of the sixth day, as it were, is Adam and Eve, which represent their a prophecy in themselves of God being manifested in the flesh. And so the last thing that God accomplishes is he creates living a man and woman. That represent his children. So that's speaking of what God's going to accomplish when he sends his son back and the first fruits are made like Jesus Christ. All right, so what we should expect then, if the pattern's true, is that Revelation, because we're in the time of the Gentiles, it's no longer the time of the Jewish nation, according to the 7 days, we're looking at a time period that should be about the sea and the earth, and specifically the creatures that live therein. And at the end of those days, of course, is going to be the kingdom of God. We'll see God manifested fully in the flesh. And you will see that if you want to go through Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, yeah, except 12, pretty much every chapter, you can see that there's continual reference of earth and sea, and specifically with the things that come out of them. All right. So you really start to see that stuff showing up in chapter 12, 13, 14, et cetera. All right. So what we're looking for then is another pattern here. We want to see that if this is true and, you know, Christ isn't lying to us, this is the first thing he's starting to do. We're seeing the time period of the Gentiles begin, and we should see at some point, because of these symbols in the sixth seal, is a change from this seal to this seal, a great change in the geopolitical and religious heavens of the world. So the way the nations work and who's ruling and how they're ruling should dramatically change by the sixth seal. All right, so that's what we're looking forward to in the seals. If we were living back here at some point, we would say we're anticipating a great change in the geopolitical and religious heavens. All right. So that's should be very clear. And what it highlights here, is that everyone will know it. All right. Great, small, mighty, weak, doesn't matter. Everyone will know it. So you would know if the sixth seal happened, right? So if you're living through a period of time here, and you haven't seen this massive change, then you would know you're in, 1, 2, 3, or 4, or 5. All right. And let's just touch base here in verse 1. All right. What are we doing for time? Got a few more minutes there before we open it up. Now, here's another detail. You'll see that one of the four beasts, and other translations are better here, where this word beast is living creature. It's different than the word beast that's translated in subsequent chapters, in chapter 13 and on. And it's a substantial difference. These living creatures, we have already talked about them, so we won't talk about them much. Here we'll just kind of recall. These living creatures, they represent natural Israel, or more specifically, the angels that are actively working with natural Israel to bring about the redemption. All right. So many interpret the living creatures as the saints, and I don't think that's terrible or anything. But I think they're more specifically dealing with natural Israel. They're the ones working about to redeem Israel. And so remember, we're talking about this transition of the time of the Jews into the time, or the time of Israel to the time of the Gentiles. And so this transition is the Gentiles will now, for the next 2,000 years, be dominant and in power. And regrettably, due to the Jews' faithlessness, they are going to be dispersed among the nations. You see the first living creature, the second living creature, the third living creature, and the fourth living creature. And so there's the four living creatures are involved in these four seals. They're actively involved in the dispersion of the Jewish people. And so you would look through history and you'd see that that's the case. You would see Israel as being dispersed through the world. But more specifically, you'll see that it's related to the dispersion or the gospel proclamation. God is forcing his word to all ends of the world, all nations. Then the fifth seal, you see changes. The living creatures are done. There's 1, 2, 3, 4. There's no more living creatures. Well, they're still there, but they are not now actively involved. There's a transition. There's a change. And you'll see that in the fifth seal, tragically, we're talking about great persecution against the house of God. To the point where they are essentially slaughtered. And so it's this great persecution against the spiritual house And the sixth seal we have already mentioned is this great political and religious upheaval in the world, the sun, moon, and stars. I just skip over a few of my notes here, and we want to just make sure we get this one done tonight here. So you notice that it starts with this white horse. So each of the first four seals are talked about as horses, and then there's no more horses. In Zechariah, there's also four horsemen as well. They're similar, they're not the same. But you can see, once again, similar prophecy to help us understand the relationship specifically to Israel. So Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah is about the nation of Israel, the redemption of the nation of Israel. And so these horses are involved in the dispersion of the Jewish people, but obviously the great purpose is so that he might redeem them. And he has a bow, according to most translations, right? And out of this bow, he's also crowned, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. So we just want to look at some of this language and try to understand this white horse. There is one other white horse in Revelation, and it's in chapter 19. So if we just quickly go there, Revelation 19, and I don't think this is by accident. So Revelation 19 in verse 11, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, which is to call us back to Revelation chapter 1. His head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And I won't read on, but this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ. All right, so there is one other horseman in Revelation, which is Jesus Christ riding that white horse to establish the kingdom of God, to judge the nations. However, this isn't the same horse, but there's a connection to these horses in terms of some of the activities they're involved in. So it has what I would suggest similar allegiance and purpose. The word bow here, inconveniently, this is the only place it's used in scripture. So obviously it's always easier to interpret a word when it's used many places, but when it's only used in once, it's hard to draw too many conclusions. But it's from a base word that means to bear or be born or bring forth, to deliver, or be in travail. And if you look at this base word, Matthew 1 verse 21, hopefully some of these words will, you'll see a connection, what the interpretation of the first seal. And when Jesus Christ gave this to John, the first seal he would have been opening it. So this is something that John would begin to witness, and the first century ecclesia would get to witness. And he shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is the idea of bringing forth. That's the root word for that word bow, which is, you know, an odd root word if you think about it, in the context of bow and the way we think of a bow, right? The crown given to the rider, it's used in scripture, I would say every time, but you know, I'm not always the most diligent, student when it comes to, reading every occasion. I skim through a bunch of them. So you can, you know, go fact checked. But it's used in the context of Jesus or the ecclesia. So that's an interesting connection, right? So he talks about this crown, and the times that word's used is trying to draw our mind towards Jesus and the ecclesia. And then it tells us this horse and rider went forth conquering and to conquer. And that word conquering or conquer, it's the same word twice. So it'd be like saying conquer, conquer, or, you know, if I was trying to make a point, this is very important, important. So, you know, and you go, well, why would you state something twice? Well, you say something twice generally for two reasons. Coincidentally, one is emphasis, right? Or two, it's to confirm a point. So there's, you know, tightly related, but, in scripture, it tells us something that's mentioned twice is to confirm. And you needed two or three witnesses, for anything in the law that might put somebody to death. So you couldn't trust one word. So however the phrase went forth can also be understood as escape. So you see this right here, went forth, and then conquer, conquer. This phrase, it can mean to escape. And the last phrase, and to conquer, the and to in Greek indicates a comparison. So this is a comparison between these two words. There isn't much a comparison to be made if the words are identical, right? So how can you compare conquer, conquer? And so my suggestion and others, although I'm no, you know, Greek scholar, it probably better translates. So this phrase here, went forth conquering and to conquer, as escaping being subdued and gaining the victory. So doing some study in the words and the relationships there, I'll restate that. So this phrase here is better translated, escaping being subdued and gaining the victory. And why I think that's important, just coming up with a better translation when I'm not a Greek scholar is always dangerous. But when you compare it to what we would expect to happen in the first seal, when Christ is raised, he's got the 12, and now they have appointed another, the 12, and they have a particular responsibility. And Jesus Christ has told them what he wants them to do. And so it should align with that time period. And so in First Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the same language that I would suggest Revelation chapter 6, the first seal, is trying to tell us. So regrettably, people that are far more capable than I didn't translate it in the best way to help us understand it. So what we're being told here in this first seal, this white horse, right? And this bow, which this word bow is never used in scripture. And its root word is the concept of bringing forth a child, right? Bearing fruit. A crown that is a reference to the ecclesia or Jesus Christ. And this phrase here, escaping being subdued and gaining the victory, this is talking about the gospel message spreading through persecution. So there was pressure on the converted. First, it began in Jerusalem and then throughout the Roman Empire. The result was it kept spreading to new areas. So, it began in Jerusalem. The Jews, they fled because of the persecution from their own brethren. And that persecution followed them. The Jews sent out, Paul, Saul was sent out to persecute them and others. And so that persecution pushed them out. Jerusalem is sacked. The Jews themselves now are dispersed and they're pushed out to all these different nations, some as slaves and others just simply, being wise, moving to less dangerous areas. And so the word of God went with them. And the result is it kept spreading to new areas. Thousands of new converts from all walks of life were joining the ecclesia. It was turning the world upside down. It was conquering, right? So the gospel message, it was spreading through persecution. It wasn't, friendly, as it were. It was a white horse. There was a bow. There's this force of giving birth to the word of God as it goes out, and people were receiving crowns, the crown of life. And they were overcoming despite this concept of persecution. And so that's what we'd expect, right? We'd expect a time period of general Roman peace in which allowed for the ecclesias to be established, however, with a certain level of pressure and persecution to ensure the gospel did spread. And what we find, in my last minute here, sorry, I'm actually out of time, AD 68, death of Nero by suicide. He sets Rome on fire, and Nero hated Christians. It plunged Rome into a year of civil war, and then you get the Flavian dynasty, which continues on, and we'll pick up next week, and we'll see that all these events through history help us understand, and people living through this time could appreciate this period of time. And I'll just read this last phrase. So this is the time period of the first seal, right? After John receives this letter from Jesus Christ, says, let me read it, it's from Gibbon. If a man were called to fix the period in history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would without hesitation name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the ascension of Commodus. The vast extent of the Roman Empire was governed by absolute power under the guidance of virtue and wisdom. The armies were restrained by the firm but gentle hand of four successive emperors whose characters and authority commanded respect. The forms of the civil administration were carefully preserved by Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, and Antonines, who delighted in the image of liberty and were pleased with considering themselves as the accountable ministers of the law. Such princes deserved the honor of restoring the republic, and had the Romans of their days been capable of enjoying a rational freedom. And so he says this period of time was a wonderful time to live in. And obviously, you know, that's more one-sided than, you know, for the believers, but in a positive way, it was good for the believers too, because they were able to thrive, thousands of converts, as the word of God went out. So that is the first seal, is this, the gospel message has gone out to all nations, and it'll continue, regrettably, until the fifth seal, which we see is the great persecution against the ecclesia. So that is it for tonight. Time always flies, but next week I'm up again, and we'll pick off where we left off, and we'll go through some of this history, and we'll look at the next few seals and get ourselves, I think, hopefully on a good foundation for understanding the rest of the book.